So the passage we're going to look at this evening is verse 15 down to verse 23 in Ephesians chapter 1. And in this passage, it really comes to a climax in its last sort of verses here. In verse 20, when Paul is writing to the Ephesians, he brings this to a climax. He says, "What he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead." Now he's talking in verse 19 about the exceeding greatness of God's power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now, if you think about that for a moment, think about the amazing power of God that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, from the tomb. The same power that created the universe, the same power that created man, the same power that took dust and made it into a human being, the same power that breathed life into that man, the same power that out of that man made woman, the same power that brought into this world God's only begotten Son through the virgin birth, the same power that raised Christ from the dead, and believe me, the same power that one day will bring about the general resurrection of the dead, when all who are in the tombs will hear the voice of the Lord and will come forth, according to John's Gospel, chapter 5. That very power is working through the work of the Holy Spirit in Christian believers right now, in you, if you know and love the Lord. And in this short message this evening, I want to look at that. I think Paul maybe sums this up for all of us in his letter to the church at Philippi, in Philippians chapter 3 and 10, where he says that we might know him, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection. That resurrection power that raised Christ from the dead is what keeps you and me on the Christian pathway today. Now, this passage that we've read is just one big long sentence. It doesn't have much punctuation, really. If you were to write a sentence like Paul had written here in a modern essay, you'd probably lose marks. I wonder, when Paul was writing this, was he so enthusiastic about what he was saying that he just kept going writing and writing? It's far too long and convoluted for a modern English essay. The modern reader would quickly lose track of it. But Paul, of course, is writing in Koine Greek, and he wasn't too worried about sentence structure or punctuation. So thankfully, the translators have very helpfully inserted chapters and verses for us, which makes it a lot easier to parse it out. He begins with the need for prayer. Look at verse 15. "Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers." You know, whenever I was thinking about verse 15, I was thinking what a great church that must be that he's writing to in the town of Ephesus. At that time, we know that there were problems, but at that time, Paul, of course, knew them very well. He'd spent 3 years there. He'd spent 3 years ministering and teaching in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, hadn't he? And when he finally left them to go to Jerusalem for the very last time, it was a parting that was full of heartache and tears. We know that when he preached to them, the Ephesian elders, before he left, that he knelt down and he prayed with them. And we know that they came and they wept sore and they fell according to the scriptures in Paul's neck and they kissed him and they sorrowed that they would see him no more. These were people, these Ephesian Christians were people who Paul knew exceedingly well, and they were people that he loved in the Lord and they loved him. And now he's absent from them and he's hearing good tidings from the church. It's a good church. Look at how it's described in verse 15. They have faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Wonderful description of the church, isn't it? There's no perfect church on this earth. Every one of them has some measure of error within us. We're sinners. But that was a good church. And yet, Paul prays for them. It's good to pray for the church. To pray for the church universal, all over the land. To pray for other churches. To pray for your own local assembly. No matter how perfect it is, churches need our prayers. No matter how good a church we might think we belong to, the church needs our prayers. The pastor needs our prayers. The elders and the deacons and the people who work within the church, they need our prayers. And these verses teach us that even though these people have faith in Jesus, and they have Christian love for all of the saints, they still need prayer. And it's in the context of that prayer, it's in finding out what Paul prays for them, that we learn that the divine power that raised Jesus from the dead is also at work in them. Look over a few verses at Ephesians 3 and verse 16, where Paul says this to them again. Ephesians 3 and verse 16. He says that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might. There it is. That's that same idea. The power of God to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye may be filled with all the fullness of God. So what was he praying for this church? What was Paul using as the structure of his prayer? Three things. He was praying that they would have a better knowledge of Christ. He was praying that they would have a clearer vision of their Christian status. And he was praying that they would have more of the Holy Spirit's resurrection power to enable them to live the Christian life. Let's look at those three things. Verse 15, first of all. Paul writes here, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And think maybe when we're converted by God, the Holy Spirit is at work, isn't it? It is the Holy Spirit who draws us to the Lord. He enlightens us. He shows us that we are sinners. He points us to the cross. He regenerates us. And the Holy Spirit gives us new life. The Holy Spirit applies Christ's saving work at the cross to us as sinners. But the work of the Holy Spirit doesn't end at conversion. It goes on right throughout our Christian life. We often call it sanctification. The Holy Spirit doing what Jesus promised the disciples that the Holy Spirit would do, leading us into all truth. So Paul talks about that here. He says that the Holy Spirit will give us, and we learn later it's going to be through the resurrection, power that we are granted in Christ. The God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in knowledge of him. Let's look at those two ideas. Revelation. I was reading a commentary on this the other day by Ian Hamilton, and I found an interesting point. Ian Hamilton points out in his commentary that this is not some kind of new revelation. And I agree with him. It's not. This is not God giving us, through the Holy Spirit, some new doctrine, some way out idea, some personal revelation. This is not an excuse to go up to someone and to tell them that God has given me a wee word from the Lord, especially for you. Ian Hamilton points out that this is more like illumination, opening our eyes to understand what God has already told us in his word. Christian faith is logical. It is rational. It is the entry of the word of God that changes us. And it is the Holy Spirit within us, the indwelling Holy Spirit, who applies that word of God to our hearts. In Ephesians chapter 5, we're in verse 25 and 26, we're taught about how Christ loved the church, how he gave himself for the church, so that he might sanctify the church and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the word of God. So we have the word of God, the revelation of God in his divine word, in the scriptures, and we are to read it and to understand it. But not only is the word revelation here, but the word knowledge. And you see, when the Holy Spirit gives us this wisdom to study God's revelation and his word to us, to get to know him better, that's not just about becoming more erudite or better read, or more theologically sound, or more doctrinally aware. The word know, the word knowledge is more than that. Not just a head knowledge. You know, I know lots of people. And I know about lots of people. And there are lots of people who know about Jesus. But they don't know him. That's a different thing. Now, one of my claims to fame, I have to say, I'm proud to say this, is that I met Doris Day. Some of you won't even know who Doris Day is. Doris Day was a singer from way back in the 60s and 70s, very popular and very famous. And one time, I was in London at a conference, and I was staying in a hotel close to the conference centre, and I went back to the hotel, and I got into the lift, and who was in the lift? But Doris Day, famous singer. The lift began to ascend. Two stories. The lift opened, and Doris Day walked out. I hadn't even the courage to say hello. I was so overwhelmed by the presence of this very famous person. So there you are. I know Doris Day. I don't really know her, sure I don't. Made a passing acquaintance. I saw her in a lift. It's not really knowing her. Lots of people think that they know the Lord Jesus. but they only know about him. But the knowledge that Paul's talking about here, that the Holy Spirit works in us, is to give us a passionate, intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus, a warm, heartfelt knowledge and relationship. In 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 12, Paul tells us how we have received not the Spirit of this world, but the Holy Spirit who is from God, that we might be able to know and understand those things that have been freely given to us. There was an interesting illustration going around social media this week. Somebody wrote one of these wee memes, and they wrote, "Religion is more than religion is a man sitting in church thinking about fishing. A relationship is a man fishing thinking about God." I think that's true. You know, sometimes we need to think more about our salvation, about what the Lord has done for us, no matter what we're doing. So we have revelation and we have knowledge. So this balance is there. We don't just have a disbalance, an unbalanced Christian life. I saw a book in the Covenanter bookshop last week when I was in looking for some stuff, and the title of it was Experiential Calvinism. That's what it's about. The Christian life is both a logical understanding of the scriptures and it is an experiential relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, the work of the Holy Spirit in the believer gives us a balanced knowledge of Christ. Matthew Henry here said, "Christians should not think it enough to have warm affections. They should labour to have clear understanding. They should be ambitious of being knowing and judicious Christian believers." Let's move on. The next verse is verse 18. Second point in Paul's prayer is that we might have a clearer vision. "The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints." It's as if Paul's pointing them back to their conversion, to the first time when they realized, when their eyes were opened by God, when they passed from darkness to light, and he's going to show them how the Holy Spirit, applying that resurrection power of Jesus, is going to bring them even more of this spiritual vision. He's giving them hope. Look what he's doing here in verse 18. It says, "that you may know what is the hope of his calling." Hope's the opposite of despair. And there's a lot of despair in this world, isn't there? People are living in despair all the time. People have no hope. Look over the past couple of years, how many people have been in utter despair. How many elderly people locked in their homes or in rooms in nursing homes. I was talking to a family the other day who had been to visit during the past couple of years, had been to visit a loved one, an elderly man in a nursing home, and he has suffering from Alzheimer's, and he couldn't understand. He was distressed. He looked out through the window and he saw his loved one standing outside the window, waving through at him. And they said, "We had to stop going. It was making him more and more distressed that he couldn't touch us, couldn't hold us." Think of the hopelessness that must have been in that poor man's heart. Christian has hope. And look what the hope is. The hope is the glory of God. Verse 19. Or verse 18 rather. The hope of his calling. Now what does that mean? What is the calling that we have? What is this hope that we have? It is the hope that one day we will rejoice in the God's glory. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, if you go back just to that verse, it talks about how the Holy Spirit has been given to us as a down payment, as the earnest of our inheritance, as a guarantee of heaven. He's the guarantee until the redemption of the purchased possession, the earnest of our inheritance. And then verse 18, he's telling us that that gives us hope. Hope that makes us aware that this world is not our final destination. That we can get our eyes off the troubles and the afflictions and the discouragements and the awfulness of this world and fix our spiritual vision in heaven. He's giving us hope. And he's also, and I think this is something I haven't talked about too often, or maybe often enough, because I tend to preach constantly, I'm sorry to say, about the fact that we are sinners. I do that. And I believe in Samuel Eustace et peccator, we're not perfect in this world. We're not ever going to be perfected in this life. But listen, what Paul says here in verse 18. He talks about the riches of the glory of his inheritance. God is creating an inheritance. An inheritance that he will give to his son. He's creating an inheritance for himself. And think what he could have as that inheritance. The whole universe is his. That's his inheritance. Every planet was created by him. That's his inheritance. Every galaxy is his. Think of the grandeur and the beauty of creation. It is the Lord's inheritance. But out of all creation, what did he choose to be his inheritance? Verse 18. His inheritance in the saints. He's chosen you to be that special inheritance. He's chosen you. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. That we are God's inheritance. We need to have a clear vision of our status in Christ. And before, and we can do that because of the mighty power of God working in us, his Holy Spirit. I want you to turn to a very familiar passage, please, in 1 Peter. And you will know this passage and you will be able to quote it and you will know it very well. And I think it's worthwhile reading it in this context. And it's 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9. And I think when you think of who you are in Christ, think of this. Here's what Peter said. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. That's what the Lord has done for you. And if you think back to the book of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3 and verse 17, where we're told, they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, on the day that I make up my jewels. How precious are the saints in the sight of God. So Paul's praying that this good church will have a better knowledge of their Saviour, will have a clearer vision of their own circumstances. They have hope and they have value. And lastly, that they will have more ability and power and strength to walk a Christian pathway. Let's go to verse 19. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Now all of that that we've talked about. The idea here of having this better knowledge of Christ, this double relationship where we know him through his word and we know him personally in a relationship. This idea of getting this clear vision of who we are in Christ, that we have hope for all of eternity, for we are valuable to the Lord. So valuable that he gave his son to die for us. That would all be impossible without the work of the Holy Spirit, without God's power working in us. When I lived for a while at Black Skull, not far up here, the road here, there was a man who came to our door to talk, and we were talking about Christian things, and I said to him, the talk I was witnessing and trying to encourage him, he said, I could never be a Christian, I could never keep it. I said, neither could I. It's the work of God within us that keeps us on the Christian pathway. It is God's mighty power working in us, and its power, says Paul in chapter 3 and verse 16, it is power that is immeasurable, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man. And in verse 18, chapter 3, that we may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the Christ, the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Immeasurable in its greatness, the power of God that keeps us until that great day. It's interesting because here in verse 19, there's a very quaint phrase used in the Authorized Version. It talks about what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe. It's working in us. It's working. That's the best bit of all. I love trains and railways. I'm fascinated by them. My study at home, the walls are lined with books, but there's also little smaller shelves. I have model trains on them, and I've even got a model of the Enterprise Express back from the 90s. And I love trains. I love going to the Transport Museum. And I love to stand and look at just to stand and gaze at the old steam engines. Have you seen the powerfulness of them? Their wheels, as tall as a man. Their polished brass. Their might and their power and their strength. And you can imagine them with a full head of steam, pulling dozens of carriages and hundreds of people without any problem, the might of those things. And I regret the fact that they're sitting in a museum and that all that power is lost. The power of God is not theoretical in a museum that we talk about or look at. The power of God, says Paul, is to usward. It's in us who believe. It is so great that it raised Christ from the dead. It is so great that one day it will raise us from the dead, and in between it is still working in us. And it must be an antidote to the power of this world. These Christians live in Ephesus. Ephesus was a city obsessed with superstition, and Paul knew that, for he'd been there. And he'd been arrested following a riot, and he would say to Timothy that Alexander the coppersmith had done him much harm in Ephesus. That city was full of false religion. The Temple of Diana was one of the wonders of the ancient world, and it was right there. False religion and sacred prostitution and child sacrifice right in the centre of that city. And there's this Christian church living for Christ. The world hasn't changed. We have the same power that they have. For as John wrote, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that power, the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer, is for every single Christian. Look at what Paul says. It is to those who believe. Not to a special group of those who believe. There are those who claim to be spirit-filled believers, who claim that they are living lives full of God's power and living victorious lives and living above the ordinary. The Bible knows nothing of that. Paul here is praying for all of those Christians in Ephesus that they may all know God's power, that every single Christian believer will know and experience that life-changing, transforming, sanctifying power of God, the same power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead, working in you and me. Bring us home to glory, to prepare us for heaven. And it's the antidote to the power of this world, and for every one of us. And Paul would write to the Romans, and he would tell them that in these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. Paul looks at a godly church. A church where the Christians are living the life in the midst of a pagan world. And he recognizes that even the very best churches need prayer. And he prays that God will be at work in them. That they will come to know the Savior better through the work of the Word, cleansing them, washing them, the Holy Spirit applying that word so that they will have a deeper relationship with the Lord and a clearer vision of our own circumstances, our own status in Christ, and some appreciation. The love of Christ passes knowledge, but if only we grasp some simple appreciation of the power that is working within us as we are being prepared for glory.